Amen. Very beautiful. Well, if you want to start finding your place, we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And as I mentioned last week, as we kind of discussed what it means, how it looks to go through a parable, this is one of the hardest parables to work through. And we're going to see why. But I think, in fact, once we understand what's going on, once we understand a few meanings of the words that are used, that it becomes quite clear. I heard a story this week of a man who had a heart attack, and he was in the hospital recovering, and he could have limited people to visit him. They didn't want his heart rate to get elevated, so the people who did visit had to talk very cautiously with him. Well, as it turned out, his rich uncle passed away and left him $1 million. So the family was left with a dilemma. How are we going to tell him without getting his heart rate up, without getting him excited? And so it was decided, I'm not sure why, but they wanted to send the pastor in to talk to him. Probably because we have such a calming presence, right? Or we're good at putting people to sleep. I don't know. But the pastor went and he talked for a while, chatted with him, and got to what he had prepared for a question. And his question was this. He asked the man, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? The man thought for a moment and replied, well, I'd give half of it to the church, where the pastor fell over dead and died of a heart attack. Well, despite or along with this being a very difficult passage to work through, it also deals with money, which we do not like to talk about, right? But it's in God's Word, and so we are going to work through this morning. So let's stand together as we read Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. They're on the board if you want to follow along. It says this, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe the master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails you, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. And he who is faithful in very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, even as we approach a passage like this that is difficult at first glance to understand, God, we know that you are teaching deep truths here, and we need to listen. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds as we decipher this. May your Holy Spirit guide us into a true understanding. And as always, would it change us? Would it allow us to leave here today a little bit different, a little bit more like Christ, and an understanding of how to serve you. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is an interesting passage. I was sharing with Holly before we got started. I listened just yesterday to Stoll's treatment of this passage, and he goes into great length at the beginning. He's like, this is If we could just skip chapter 16 of Luke and go to 17, that would be great, right? But that's not what we do. We work systematically through Scripture, and we believe that it's all there for a point, for a purpose. But it's one of those that would maybe be a little bit easier just to jump past. In fact, as he was reading it, as we do, he got to one point, and a child in the audience screamed. And he actually stopped the reading of God's Word, and he said, "I agree, this is hard stuff." He said, "I want to scream too." But we work through this, right? The parable of the unrighteous steward, it's caused commentators, theologians grief for as long as it's been written. It's considered to be the most difficult parable that is written in Luke, because it seems that Christ is praising this scoundrel. But if we look carefully, if we understand it correctly, we see that he's not praising his crookedness, but he's praising his shrewdness. And we're going to see how that applies. We have to understand the word shrewd, because I think often we take that word and we insert crooked with that, and that isn't the case. In fact, Jesus calls him over and over unrighteous. It's not unclear. It is very clear that there was unrighteousness in this man. And so he's condemning the wrong way. But he's saying that we can learn a valuable lesson from this pagan scoundrel. His use of what was there for him, his use of what he calls unrighteous wealth, was to prepare for his future that was looking bleak. And then, as we do in parables, or as Christ does, there's this comparison. What's the comparison? The unrighteous people use their money wisely to provide for the things of this world, to make friends in this world, and yet us here as believers, we don't do that in preparation for eternity. In fact, we do like the world does, and we use unrighteous wealth in unrighteous ways. So just up front, the point is this: a faithful steward will use his master's money shrewdly to provide true riches for eternity. That's the bottom line. If you get nothing else, that's what we understand from this parable. Another person writes this: the parable of the unjust steward is told for the benefit of the disciples. If you notice when we started, it said he was saying to the disciples. The parable is somewhat unorthodoxed, and the setting is unusual. In most of Jesus' parables, the protagonist represents God, so the good guy is God, or Jesus, or some other part of a positive character. But in this parable, all are wicked. The master, the steward or manager, the people, even the debtors who are given the price cut, are wicked. The steward and the man whose possessions he manages are both unsavory characters. Jesus is not exhorting us to emulate these characters' behaviors. Rather, he is trying to teach us a spiritual principle. There's no shortage of quotes on money, both good and bad, but I thought this one was interesting. It says, "Money may be defined as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, a universal provider of everything except happiness." And you might add that money is also a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. David Livingston understood this, the great missionary, when he said, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept only as by giving or keeping it I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all things, both here and in eternity." That's a true understanding of what we have. Everything we have is belonging to God and is for his glory and should be used as such. And so as we get into the passage, we're just going to kind of work through the parable. And Jesus, this one is as difficult as it is, He explains it to us. He gives us the key point, and then he gives us application points with it. So we understand there's this unrighteous manager, right? This guy, we don't know what he did. It doesn't tell us, but he misused his master's wealth. Now, we know what a steward is. We've seen that throughout the Old Testament. Some of these guys who had great wealth would hire somebody to take care of their estate, essentially. And so this manager wouldn't have been a slave. He was of high status. He was representing his master in different dealings and things like that. So he was well thought of. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy, and that's probably kind of a universal statement, right? You don't put somebody in charge of everything you own if they're not a trustworthy character. Although we do find out that later on that he was not so trustworthy. A report is given to the manager, to the master, that he was squandering. It's that same word we just saw in the parable of the prodigal son. He was wasting away the master's wealth in some manner. Again, we don't know how. But then we have this word shrewd. It comes up a couple of different times, and we need to understand it, right? It's clear that this is a comparison that Jesus does. And when he says shrewd, it's not dishonest. We have to get that out of our heads. In fact, Webster defines shrewd as this: clever, discerning awareness, practical, and good judgment. So to be shrewd is just to be wise, to be discerning. In fact, in Matthew 10:16, we're told to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, another kind of tough one to understand. But it isn't anything to do with crookedness. So we have to get that out of our minds, because it helps us then to understand what is going on. But he was using his master's things that didn't belong to him, right? He's just the steward of them, and he's using it for his own gain. He's using discerning awareness. Again, early on, we don't know what that is, but as the story progresses, the master calls him to himself. He says, I've got this report. And it's interesting. We look at him, we think the master probably should have just said, you're fired, be done. But it seems that he gave him some time. He said, I want an accounting of everything that you've done. And so he sends him back to work that out. And it gives him the opportunity. And here we see this inward reflection. Is that a soliloquy? When we're thinking within, we're going to keep going with this literary devices idea, but he says, what am I going to do? And he defines himself, right? I don't know how to dig. He's never been a laborer. He's white collar. He's unskilled, and he's too ashamed to beg. We might look at that and think, well, that's funny. He's too ashamed because that's a bad thing, but he's okay with stealing. Well, that isn't his shame. His shame is pride. He wouldn't lower himself to that level. And so he says, well, what am I going to do? Total disregard for his master and his master's wealth. And he calls in all of the master's debtors. Now, we get two examples, but it seems from the context that there are many of these. This guy was wealthy. 100 measures of oil would have been close to 3 years' wage, and he lops it in half. 100 measures of wheat would have been 8 to 10 years of wage. And he gives that one 20% discount on it. And so we see, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because he knows that in giving this favor to these people, they owed him now. So when he loses his job, and in the shame culture, if he does this to everybody involved, then there's a bit of a chance for a reverse shame. If you go to one of them, they say, well, I'm not going to do that. Then you can shame that person against all the rest of them. I gave him this great deal, and he won't help me. So he sets up his future. He's very wise in preparing, because he knows that he's about to be out on the street. And then the shock of the passage, right? Jesus introduces the master, and what does the master do? He praises him. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And that's the end of the parable. That's a pretty, the people hearing this would have just been shocked, right? They would have expected him to prosecute or to do something. It kind of tells us, I think, that the master wasn't exactly a straightforward man either. In a way, he's saying, oh, touche, you got me. You that was sneaky, but that was wise. And he praises him for it. But then Jesus goes on to go ahead and define the passage. This is it. The sons of this age, those are the unbelievers, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Unbelievers are shrewd and crooked when we think of it in that terms, but they're wise in using the things, the resources they have to prepare for their future. I mean, we see it even in when he tells the guy to sit down quickly and write half of the debt. I think people who do things crooked and sneaky, they're quick about it. They don't want to get caught. So he responds to the shrewdness and he praises him for it. Again, everybody listening would have been beside themselves, but then Jesus makes the application quickly. You should be like the world in your shrewdness in preparing for eternity. That's the connection. And then he's going to go on to make more comparisons as well. But again, this is how MacArthur explains. He says, the sinners are more skilled and diligent in securing their temporal future in this present age than those whose citizenship is in heaven are in securing their eternal reward in the age to come. Believers should be far more shrewd in preparing for their eternal futures. This is kind of what we talked about last week, right, with the parables. It's okay to be not sneaky, but to be clever in the way that we present things, to show a story that explains somehow the deep truths of God, and that's what he's doing here. And this is on an even bigger level when it comes to finances. Now, we want to be cautious, right? We don't read into that salvation. He says that they are working for eternal rewards, and that's clearly seen in Scripture. We'll go to Matthew 6 in a little bit. But there are planned rewards for those who are faithful on this earth. There are crowns and things that we work towards. He talks about those who will be in heaven because of your investments on earth, and they're welcoming you in to the eternal when that time comes. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. So now we get... I haven't even moved this, have I? There's the master. I'll let you get that down. But the next, then, is this application. He goes on to further apply it. And again, it gets tricky because he uses some words that are we have to understand, or it seems like he's, again, promoting unrighteousness. Verses 9 through 12, he said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when they fail you, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." And he keeps going. So he's talking about using our money, the things that God has given us, to advance the kingdom. How do we do that? Well, we just took up a collection, right? That's one way. We invest in things, in groups, and people that are advancing God's kingdom through the sharing of the gospel message. In fact, he goes on, this is a little bit out of order, but we hear people say things like, if I had more money, I would give more. I'm sure we could ask for a raise of hands. I'm sure most of us have said that at some point. We say, well, as soon as this thing's fixed, then I'll give more. And Jesus says, no, you won't. He says, no, you won't. He says, if you're faithful in a little bit, you will be faithful in a whole bunch. But if you're not faithful in a little bit, you won't be faithful in a whole bunch. In fact, polls show that the more people make, the less they give by percentage of their income. The more you earn, the more tempting it is to spend it on yourself rather than to give it to the Lord's work. Now, I think that there is an idea in New Testament Christianity that when we talk about the tithe, and that is an Old Testament system. I think the tithe idea, you guys know what that is, right? That's where they had to give 10%. That was part of the law. I think that is not taught in the New Testament. And the idea that we need to do that actually confuses our giving, because in reality, we should probably give much more than that. God loves a cheerful giver. When we understand that everything we have is His, it's not really giving, is it? It's investing wisely into these things that will have an eternal impact. I agree with Cole when he says this. He says, I'm going to make a radical statement. I believe the concept of tithing has fostered an erroneous notion that 10% belongs to God and the rest is ours to do with as we please. In fact, he goes on to say that many pastors preach tithing because the reality is if people would actually give 10%, man, we would have so much money in this church, we wouldn't know what to do with it. In fact, the polls and the numbers show that Christians give more like 3-4% of their income. That's not very good, is it? It's interesting, he actually goes on to compare. He says Mormons give an average of 6%. It's interesting. But here's the point. We're talking about tithing, and I'm saying that isn't necessarily a thing that we follow now. And one writer says if under the law 10% was required, then under grace, 10% should be a minimum. That's a starting point. Again, when we rightly understand everything God's given us is His, I'm just a steward of it, it changes the way that we approach it. It changes the way that we use it. Nobody likes talking about money, right? Talking about giving, that's a hard thing. But Scripture, it's interesting, Jesus talks in parables almost over half of the time about money. It's kind of a necessary evil, isn't it? Now, there's other things that we're told to do with our money, right? So I'm not saying you need to just give it all and we're going to live like the very first early church where we live in commune and we sell everything and we just live together. That isn't what he told us. In fact, I always kind of chuckle when people say that that's what the early church was, because look deeper into the New Testament. That wasn't what the early church was. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16, we get some good insights on how we should use our money for the church. But we also understand that we're to use it to support ourselves, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. Talks about if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. We work to support ourselves, to support our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 talks about how we support and care for our families. Here's one you might like. Romans 13:6 through 7. We actually use our money to support our nation. We use our money to support those in need. Matthew 6:2 through 3 and James 2:15 through 16. But giving to the local church is a part of what we are to do. It's a part of our worship. It should be done willingly, joyfully, eagerly, enthusiastically, and from the heart. From the changed heart, right, Micah? Not the one that we had before, as we talked about in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is summed up this way by Lloyd Perry. He says, one, it is church-centered. Chapter 8, verse 1. Two, it blesses others. Three, it's from the heart. Four, it blesses the giver. Five, it's proportionate. He says it's in proportion as you have been blessed. It's handled honestly, and its ultimate goal, ultimate use is to glorify God. So Jesus is saying we need to use our money. We need to be shrewd even in the way that we invest our money so that we will make friends for ourselves, actually, in eternity. We're using it for lasting rewards. Now, this is where it gets confusing, right? The wealth of unrighteousness, what is that? That sounds bad. But he's simply saying that this is money, right? Money is a passing thing. It's a part of this world. It's not going to continue on. And so he simply calls it the wealth of unrighteousness, or the wealth of mammon in the Old English. But the misuse, the misunderstanding of money has led to so many sins, to so much greed and covetousness. We're going to read at the end in 1 Timothy where it talks about that. But money isn't inherently evil. In fact, that passage is misunderstood because people say money is the root of all evil. But that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So he says, use your wealth in this world to make friends for eternity. That's sharing the gospel message. That's welcoming people, explaining to them how they may be saved. Those people will then welcome you into eternity. When the money fails here on earth, and it will, because you can't take it with you apart from making these eternal investments. He says, when it fails you, their friends will welcome you into the eternal dwelling. The ones you had a part in sharing the gospel with, whether personally or through wise investments into ministries that do so, will be waiting to receive you, to welcome you when you arrive in glory. Jim Elliot's famous quote here is very fitting. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you know the story of Jim Elliot, that went far beyond just money. That went to his entire life actually being given, but so many sacrifices and things that were done, his talents, his skills, the things that he was passionate about were given to Christ for his glory. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 6 and just see here. Because this isn't an isolated thing. We're talking about rewards in heaven. There's other places that talk about it, but Matthew 6 is one of the clearest. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says essentially this very same thing. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. C.S. Lewis once says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. He said, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. That was an interesting quote there. So we're faithfully to invest in eternal things. We use our money for lasting rewards, that is, people being saved. Again, we talked about this already a little bit, but Jesus says if you're faithful in just a little bit, then you will be faithful in much. Why is that? Because it's a heart issue. It doesn't matter how much you have, right? He gives the parable of the widow who gave just a little bit. And he said she gave more than all the rest of them, right? She gave in her two little copper coins. It was the heart and the giving. Some of this is integrity, but again, we can't just focus this on giving. It's everything. Do we come on Sunday and then leave and that's it? Or is our life completely focused on Him? Are we looking throughout the week, how can I glorify Him? How can I use my talents and my skills? How can I use my money in a way that would bring people to glory? It goes far beyond money. I was thinking about when we first heard about Togo and wanted to go there, we met with the leaders at Sailorville Church, and their first question was, well, what are you doing now? That's a wise question. It kind of irritated me actually at the time, but that was a wise question. Because you can't think that I'm just going to go across the world and become this great missionary if you're not doing it now. He who is faithful in a little bit will be faithful in much. It's foolish to think that God will give us a grand spiritual assignment when we prove we are unfaithful in the little things. One person said this, the determining factor is not how much we possess, talking about money here, but all things included, but how strong is our commitment to God. Two people sum it up. Wiersbe says this, people who are unfaithful in the way they use their money are unfaithful in the way that they use the true riches of God, of God's kingdom. McGee says this, the Lord is saying, do you think God is going to trust you with heavenly riches if you are not using properly that which He has given you on earth? Money is a spiritual matter. You are responsible not only for giving it, but for investing it where it will yield the highest dividends in the people reached for Christ. So we kind of work down through it, and we see that this parable isn't really that difficult to understand. Jesus isn't commending the unrighteous work of the people. He's commending their shrewdness, their desire to provide for their own future. And He's saying, why can't you see with bigger eyes than this world? You who believe in Me should see eternity in scope of the short brevity of this life. And you should be investing in people. People need to hear the gospel message. And He sums it up in a very simple way. At the end of the verse 13 here, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's a pretty simple thing to grasp, isn't it? We can see how that's true. You can't serve two things. So you make the choice. Is it going to be God or is it going to be money? Can't be both. And in reality, when we think about serving money, it's still just a selfishness, isn't it? We want what we want. We want our desires to be met. We want to do what we want to do. Sure, we'll give God a little bit of it, and that should cover it. Calvin once said, where riches hold dominion over the heart, God has lost His authority. Another guy who wrote a biography about the Duke of Wellington, he said this, I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. He said it was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than reading his letters or his speeches. How we handle money reveals reveals so much about the depth of our commitment to Christ. That's why Jesus often talks about money. 1/6 of the Gospels, including one out of every three parables touches on stewardship. Jesus wasn't a fundraiser. He dealt with it. He talked about money matters because money does matter. And for some of us, it matters way too much. The old hymn comes to mind, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." When we have that mindset, that understanding, first of all, none of this is mine. God's given me a stewardship to deal, to use it properly, to use it for His glory. He's told me even to be creative about it. Use it, put it to work so that the gospel message will spread. There's such a danger. Again, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we'll close with this. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll just read this passage. But understand that everything you have is God's. Understand that He's saying, use it creatively for my glory. Part of that, again, we have to look at all of Scripture, and we saw the ways that we use it. Part of that is, yes, giving to the church. As much as we don't like to preach about that or hear about that, that is an indicator of where your heart is. So we should be shrewd in using God's resources for His glory. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at 5 through 12 here. Actually, verse 6. "But godliness actually is means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But listen to what happens. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Again, he sums it up there. We don't seek after those things. God has given us this finances. He's given each of us different amounts and stewardship to further His kingdom, to glorify Him, to see many come to Christ. And it's kind of an interesting thing that He offers, that He says there will be actually crowns, rewards in heaven for those who have done it faithfully. Well, I think hopefully we understand a little better this parable. For sure, we understand that Jesus is not condoning unrighteousness, that He's in no way saying that we should be crooked. But we should be, again, shrewd in both our presentation of the gospel, in our the use of our funds and the use of our time and our energy, all of those things. We should be glorifying Him in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. God, as challenging as it is, as tough as it is, we can see clearly the importance of money in our lives. Not that it's important that we should seek after it, that we should run after it, but God, it's such a dangerous thing. Satan is the tempter. He is the father of lies. He would love to convince us that, well, you worked hard for this. You deserve it. You deserve this little extra thing. And yet, God, You've told us eternity waits in the balance. God, if first of all we haven't understood the gospel message, if we haven't confessed our sin, repented and turned to You and been saved, then it doesn't matter anyhow. God, I pray that would be the starting point for each one. But for those of us who believe, would we see the importance, the reality of that thing that we understood and believed early on, but so often kind of slip away from? God, help us to see our lives as an instrument for eternity, to see our lives as a stewardship for everything that You would do to advance Your kingdom. And in that, may You be glorified. Father, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.